So again, we're sort of basing this on the what gets called the Holden Prayer, the Prayer of Good Courage. It used to be called the Holden Prayer of Farewell, which was just terrible, and just my opinion, and because a lot more than farewell. But there's a little form, a response form there to try to collect people's thoughts and things about the prayer, and maybe I'm doing a little book. So. I have to say, maybe I'm doing a little book, so that just in case it doesn't. Yeah, you got to have a. You have to have an out, right? Not necessarily out with good courage. Well, I want your email address, because if I do end up using it and we use it, I'll let everyone know. I'll contact everyone and say I'd like to use your thing. The other thing I may do with your responses is what I'm looking for. Also, are themes. I'd like to know what the themes are that people pull from the prayer that have been useful in your lives and your communities and things, and because there's some interesting patterns that happen. Actually, I found out he and his buddy Joel are going through boxes now, and they find they're coming to me like, here's another Holden Prayer thing, here's another one, and they did found a little booklet from 1999. I should have brought that. I'll bring it tomorrow. And from 99 that somebody else did the same thing. They asked people to respond about the prayer and then printed it up in a little booklet. I'm not sure what its use was. Joel, there was nothing indicating use or anything in that book.
But I wonder if it's changed 20 years later.
Well, yeah, it probably has a little bit. Yeah, so I haven't looked at it in detail. I'm going to bring some of that stuff again tomorrow so we can do a little review about the prayer and its sources and how it goes. And again, this is the here's Eric Milner White, who wrote the prayer. That's what he looked like. And I have a lovely little thing to read for you tomorrow, too. So little hints for tomorrow's Bible study. Exactly, coming attraction. That's what we're doing. So it's good. I still can't get used to this mug. I like this mug. This is good. These Holden Village mugs, this is good. But in order...
I thought this was a non-commercial session.
Well, whatever. Anyway, I don't... John, I have no comeback for that. I don't... Yeah, right, good. So, but it's backwards from my one I usually use at home, where I pop it open and drink. From the actual place where you open it, does that make this? Are we making sense here? This one, you have to open the back and then drink from here. So it takes me a minute to figure it out.
It's good to do things differently. It opens up.
Exactly, and especially at my advanced age, I need lots of pathways open.
I was speaking for myself. Right?
Yeah, right. Oh, right. Good. So. Yeah, oh, we're a little late. So let's begin. We usually begin by praying the prayer, and if you have it memorized, you can look or not look. Let's pray. Oh God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. And again, this was written by Eric Milner White, and it was published in Daily Prayer, which is in here somewhere, in 1941, and got to Holden Village at the very beginning of the Holden Village Corporation, the Holden Village, in 1962. So there's the source of its use here at Holden. So today we've been looking at Abraham and just have some reminders, because again, this was the call of Abraham. That's what Milner White used as the theme for the prayer. And you can see when you know a little bit about the story of Abraham, you can see how the prayer matches that entirely. Unless we've had daily themes, kind of, mostly because, like I said, they need titles for the kiosk. And we try to, we try to oblige and make things easy. So we talked about... good courage yesterday, especially, and today, and again, Ilse, I was reminded of your comment about that the good courage part really is the going out part. It was what and how you're supported. And so today we're going to look also about how, you know, the end of the prayer, that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. And it makes that happen. So we're going to look at, and we'll review a little bit about Abraham. For Tim's behalf, I have a report on the Hittites. Not the Jebusites, the Perizzites, but the Hittites, I have a report. And then we're going to look at a little bit in the book of Romans, where Paul uses the Abraham story as a way to talk about the new thing that's happening in Jesus. And I'll hook you into that in a minute. So reminders about Abraham, Abraham's father, Terah. Do you want to see the journey map again? Would that be helpful to see the...
Yeah.
Okay. So Abraham starts off down there on the lower right in Ur, down the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. You all know that the Tigris-Euphrates Valley is also the putative origin of the Garden of Eden and all of that. So that's always an important part of... the whole biblical narrative, and they put in helpful things like there's Babylon there, and then Terah, who T-E-R-A-H, who was Abraham's father, takes his sons and families, and they all go, and they move to Haran, which is up there at the top, and they stay there. They were headed for Canaan, which is over here. See, it gets called Canaan, which is interesting. It's Canaan because of Noah. It's Canaan because that's the promised land. It gets confusing. And then the Canaanites are not nice people. So it's all very confusing, right? According to the people of Israel, they're not nice people. So they stay. They live in Haran. And then that is where Abraham and his wife Sarai were living when God called Abram to pick up and go. And Abram had no idea who God was, but God came and spoke to him, and Abraham said, sure, let's do that. Well, fine. So, and where they go is down to Shechem, which is right there where that little arrow is, actually. Between Shechem and Bethel there, that's where Abram had his home. And then there's famine, and they go to Egypt. And Abram passes off Sarah as his sister. He gets in trouble for it. But still ends up a richer man. This happens, as we noted, every time Abraham gets into trouble, he ends up wealthier. It's
well,
good.
Would it be because of Sarah that he ends up wealthier?
I think so, yeah, exactly. It's very good. Yeah. So then they go back again to Shechem and that area, and that's where the rest of the story happens. And again, we noted there are two narratives about Abraham. In Genesis. One begins in the middle of chapter 11 after the story of the Tower of Babel, and the other one begins in chapter 18. Different writers, different names for God. The first narrative, it's God. The name for God is God, which in Hebrew is Elohim. And in the second narrative beginning in 18, the divine name, Yahweh, is used for every time for God. So there's some... And the same story is told twice. So in the first one, God tells Abram he's going to have a son, and Abram laughs. In the second one, Yahweh tells Abraham that they're going to have a son, and Sarah laughs. So they both laugh, so that's good. And we'll get Paul's take on that laughter in a moment here. And the first story has the story of Hagar going as a handmaid. The second one narrative has the story of Hagar being banished to the wilderness by Sarah. So they're all different. And the really important, I was pointing out yesterday, which I think is a really important thing, how in chapter 25, verse, I think it's 8, but anyway, when Abraham dies, who buries him? Do you remember? Both sons, Isaac and Ishmael. So we have that story back in 19 or whatever, where Hagar gets banished with Ishmael to the wilderness. So what happens to Ishmael? Well, they say he grew up as a strong person and was good with the bow. But then there he is again with his brother burying their father. So I want to make that point because around as we talk about all the issues that go on in the Middle East even now, there's that around Abraham, who is the ancestor of Christians, Jews, and Muslims, that both, you know, Isaac and Ishmael together buried their father Abraham. And I think that's, I think personally that's kind of a cool thing. Okay, so over here we have the Hittite Empire. And we all the way through this whole story, there are all these tribes of all kinds of things. And all the names we use. So I did a little bit of more research on that because Tim wanted to know how many people were in, like, the Perizzites or the Hittites or how many, you know, and I couldn't find a number. Nobody wants to do that, I guess. There's a lot of information. And the Hittites, of course, are very important. Of all of them, they're the biggest. And they had this whole, see where they call it Hattusha here? That's the capital of the Hittite Empire. And still in Turkey today, there's a city called Hattusha up there. And it's not far from Ankara, which is right up in... Can you see my finger? No, you can't. It's right up above the third T in Hittite there, and the capital of Turkey. Has anybody been to Turkey, traveled in Turkey? Oh, I'd really recommend you do that. Yeah. It's wonderful. And one of the coolest things is in Ankara, the Museum of Anatolian Civilization. And if you really want to know about the Hittites and the Perizzites and all those people, that's where you go. It's an amazing place. And you realize how, you know, we have all these names in the Bible, but you realize, you know, like every single, you know, tribe and nation has marched through Turkey at some point. You know, just, it's amazing. It's really cool. And But the Hittites pretty much, the scope of their land was from like up above, their capital was Hattusha, is easier to say. And all the way, it came all the way down around, and it came all the way down into like where modern-day Lebanon is, and up in there, and then up around probably through modern-day, Iraq and up in, no, Iran. Which one's closest to Turkey? Which on top? Help me with my geography here. Iran's on top. No, Iraq's on top. So up, all the way up in there. So it was a big, big thing. So there were probably many thousands of people.
My question was, with Abraham traveling all over the place, how many people were with him?
A lot. That we can say. There were a lot.
Tens of thousands or thousands?
Probably, I would bet hundreds with one person. Yeah, hundreds, yeah.
And that was considered a tribe? And
yeah, it was family, yeah. Mm-hmm.
The cities that they visited were, what, how big? Size of Holden?
I don't know. I think like, they didn't go to Damascus, but it was a pretty big place. You know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Go get an anthropology degree. That'd be something to do. There's that task. Somebody's going to say something. Who was it?
Well,
yeah.
I was curious. So the bridge, there's a land bridge.
Yeah.
So when did that go away and how come?
Well, I think it was just erosion. Just normal stuff. That's the Dardanelles. That's where Istanbul is now. You know, and Istanbul's on, if you've been to Istanbul, it's on two, it's in Europe and Asia. This is Asia. That's Europe on the other side. And the stretch of water that goes in between the two, it's called the Dardanelles. And it's big. It's huge. All that water from the Black Sea or wherever just burst through there at some point. So this is pretty old. The Hittites are way older. I mean, Abraham, when you get to Abraham and the people and his descendants, that is pretty new stuff in terms of these other nations. Because the Hittites are like 13,000 BCE. I mean, it's really old stuff. Yeah. Whereas Abraham's just 6,000. It's not, it's not very much. Okay. Any other questions about Abraham that I can't answer? I make a good try to do so, but let's talk about Romans now a little bit. So we looked yesterday a little bit at Romans 3 and how we looked at 3 at the end. There we go. That, I'll stop that. Come back. And back down there in the question Paul's asking there is, at the end of 3, is he says, are we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law? And again, this was Martin Luther's big wake-up call verse. And, or is the God a God of the Jews only? Is God not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles, since God is one. So, and we heard the story of Abraham and all the men in his large tribe being circumcised as a sign of the covenant. And so Paul's making it really clear that what's happening in Jesus breaks down all those walls, that it's the same faith, that the circumcised are saved, what's the language he uses, justified on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised to the same faith. So there's no distinction here. And it's a really important part of Paul's theology as he continues to do it. So then now we get down to chapter 4, where he talks specifically about Abraham. Come on. Why can't I do this? There we go. So then he says, so kind of what's the deal? Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians in Rome. That's who he's writing to. So these people know the law. They know about Abraham. They know all this stuff. So he said, what are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? So he's writing to them. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That's such an interesting phrase, isn't it? Think about it. I mean, if that the issue of all the things you've done or whatever, you know, God, I don't care. You might want to present it to your friends and neighbors, but not God, right? That's good. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's way back up there in like chapter 15 of Genesis. And so then he says, when he works, wages aren't reckoned as a gift, but something due, right? I mean, when you get your salary, you don't say, thank you very much for this wonderful gift. You say, I deserved this. I worked hard, right? But one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So isn't that interesting? So y'all get righteousness and justification? What do you think about those words?
Are they synonyms?
You know, in Hebrew they kind of are, which is part of the problem. And so the translation problem we always have with the New Testament and Paul is that you can stay next week and hear my talks about the Bible in English. I'm doing that next week. But the translation problem always is when so y'all know what was the Old Testament written? In what language was the Old Testament written? No, Old Testament. Hebrew, yeah, written in Hebrew. And except for one little bit of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And Aramaic is the language Jesus spoke. And so Aramaic is to Hebrew like American English is to English. Little differences in pronunciation and spelling and stuff. And the best way you all know something, if you go to church and go to church in Lent and things like that, you know about Aramaic is on Good Friday when in the Gospel of Mark, which we are hearing from this year on Sundays, Mark is the first gospel written, and the chronology he gives for Jesus is the one that Matthew and Luke follow. So since Mark was written in AD 60, just about 30 years after Jesus' death, so when at the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is Psalm 22, verse 1. In Mark, Jesus cries out, you can look this up in your own Holy Bibles, Eloi, Eloi, E-L-O-I, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. That's what Jesus cries out in Mark. In Matthew, and that's Aramaic. In Matthew, Matthew really cares that Jesus spoke perfect Hebrew. This was important for Matthew reporting this story to his Jewish community. So in Matthew, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is Hebrew. So there's one example of the kind of the differences in the languages. So what language? In what language was the New Testament written? Greek, yes, written in Greek. With quick story, when we were in Turkey, we were in these all these wonderful catacombs where the early Christians where they hid out, and they had this it carved out of the tufa. It's amazing, but these terrific frescoes. And I was standing there, we were looking at these, and this other guy on the trip was just talking, and he said, "Does anybody know why all the printings in Greek?" So I said, "Well, yeah, because the New Testament was written in Greek." So I went to the tour guide and said, "Maybe you want to tell people that the New Testament was written in Greek." She said, "Oh no, it was written in Aramaic." I said, "No, it wasn't." I don't think she knew that what I did, but I told her. She said, "Oh, I've had a lot of pastors on my tours, and nobody's ever said that." So I said, "Never mind." I said, "But it was written in Greek, not in Aramaic." So that's it. You know, Aramaic is still spoken. Do you know where it's still? Oh, look at the map again. Down in south eastern Turkey. There's a whole all community there. They still speak Aramaic, kind of on the Syrian border. Yeah. So you have that to think. So what happens? So you kind of all know kind of the history of the people of Israel when they end up in captivity in Babylon. And I should bring that map up again, maybe, and then go back. But and then the Greeks come. There's a nice so. I know you don't need to know, we won't do the whole history, but there's a nice mnemonic. All bad potatoes get rotten, then you know exactly the order of who conquered whom in the Old Testament. So, and the last one are the Greeks. The Greeks conquered the Persians. So it's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. So the Greeks conquered the Persians. And everybody had, all those different conquerors had different ways of dealing with people. So what the Persians did is they took the leaders and took them to Babylon, where they lived, but then they left some other folk back there to farm and take care of the land, and then when they came back, they just let them go on, and they paid some taxes and stuff like that, too. The Greeks, however, what the Greeks really wanted, and those of you who have studied world history, you know this very well, the Greeks really thought that they were the bee's knees when it came to culture and civilization, right? So they wanted everybody to be Greek. So, they took all the people and they moved them all around the Eastern Mediterranean. Anybody know the word that we use for that? For the people of Israel? Y'all need to go tell your pastors to teach you the Bible. What? Huh?
Diaspora?
The diaspora, right. So they were dispersed all over the Eastern Mediterranean. And just like when my Norwegian ancestors came to Seattle and my grandmother learned to speak English a lot by going to Bible study, and learning, she went to church and learned English, more or less. And just like that, my mother didn't speak any English until she went to school, but her younger siblings did. Same, so we could all talk that scenario about any kind of refugees or immigrants or whatever. Same thing happened with the Jewish people. So they're all over the Eastern Mediterranean, the Greek Empire. Can they speak Hebrew anymore? No. Next generation speaking Greek. So, but they still had to read the Hebrew scriptures. So in 200 BCE, they invited 70 elders. Does this sound familiar when we just talked about, we heard the story of Moses from Numbers 11, who invited 70 elders. So to come to Jerusalem to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And that is called, the name of the book is the Septuagint, and because that means, and that means 70 in Greek. It's pretty straightforward. So so when the when St. Paul is writing his letters and he wants to quote from the Hebrew scriptures, what does he quote from? He quotes from the Septuagint. He doesn't go to the Hebrew scriptures and make his own translation into Greek. He uses the Septuagint. So when we have our Bible, we have the Old Testament translated directly from the Hebrew. So there are differences. So you can go look, if you have notes in your Bible or something like that, you can look at the notes and it'll say, this is from the, this is Septuagint, da, 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 go back and look at. Or if you just look at a verse and say, well, what does this look like back there in Isaiah or whatever, and you go back and say, oh, that doesn't look like that. Well, that's the reason. It's just, it's the one you have from Paul is two steps out. It's Hebrew to Greek to English. And when you go to your Old Testament, it's just Hebrew to English. Is that making sense to you? So, and I hope that's helpful a little bit in looking at how all this stuff comes together. So I can't even remember how did we... Oh, righteousness. That's how we got to that. So in Hebrew, righteousness and justice are almost the same word. And from tzadik and the tzadikah, they have the same kind of thing about it. And the best way to understand justification and righteousness means almost exactly the same thing, especially for Paul, is these days when we all have computers and things like that, you know, when you justify the margins, make it straight, that's pretty much it. And righteousness is pretty much, righteousness, a good way to describe that is that, especially with Paul, is that it's the ability to stand up straight in front of your judge. You know, you don't come crawling into the judge to see what's going to happen. You just walk in and go, hi, I'm righteous, thank you very much, and you leave. You know, so it has, for Paul it has that same sense, but it really, they are kind of terms that come from the law about being righteous. And what Paul wants to get to in Romans here especially is that you don't have to go through a bunch of steps to get there. You know, because what Christ does for us is makes us righteous, makes us be able to stand up straight. I like that. It's hard. That's hard to say for people who can't stand up straight. But it, metaphorically, that's what we're doing. You know, so it's good. Is this all making sense to you? Are we all on track here? Comments, questions, thoughts? I'll do a little more here in Romans 4. I have taught in this room for 40 plus years. And I have yet to figure out how to do it in the time frame. So, never mind. Too many side stories, I think. Okay. So, then Paul goes on to talk more about Abraham then. So he talks also about... it quotes a psalm from David about the blessings of those to whom God reckons righteous apart from works. And that clearly, Paul's making this point that the righteousness we get by faith is not the righteousness we get by works. So it's not ours to get, it's ours to receive. It's a gift. And it's from Psalm 51. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. That's the psalm. Paul goes on. Is this blessedness then, I'm in verse 9, pronounced only on the circumcised and also on the uncircumcised? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And Paul said, you better go back and look at that story because his righteousness was reckoned before he was circumcised. So he wants to make that point to his Jewish community, that you might think that that makes you really special to have that covenant. But guess what? Abraham's claim on that came before that part of the covenant was made. It's hard to get through all this circumcision stuff. Let's see here. I do remember when I was in the ninth grade asking what it was of my Sunday school teacher who was male, and he refused to answer. What's his name? Ron. Tall guy. Ron, somebody, Ron. He's a basketball player, I think. Played with him. He was a nice guy. I don't think they're not there anymore. Ron. Ron and I, we grew up together, but his name was also Ron. We'll think of it, because you may know. Right. I think I was in ninth grade. Okay, where are we? We're down in... So likewise, so then in 12, Paul writes, that likewise the ancestor of the circumcised, meaning Abraham, who are not only circumcised but also who follow the example of the faith that our ancestor had before he was circumcised. So in other words, the circumcision doesn't mean anything, and Paul does say that at one point, that it's just pointless. And because the new gift we have in Jesus Christ has a completely new covenant and sign of grace. So then I'm going down to 16. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants, not only to all of Abraham's descendants. So he means not just the Jews here. All of Abraham's descendants, which includes us to a certain degree. But also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he's the father of us all. And then this great passage down here. I'll just keep going. 17. So in the presence of the God in whom he believes, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old. That's such a great line. or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's wombs, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. Therefore, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the words that was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. I think that's just such a great passage. And it's fun to read, too. I like to read it. Anyway, but it's so important to know that there's not a lot of assignment, actually, in terms of believing God in Jesus or receiving. I prefer these days to talk more about receiving the gift of God's grace in Christ rather than believing it, because the believing part was, fortunately, it was just the lid, so that's good. It's because we've gotten over the centuries, actually, gotten so hung up on the believing part, haven't we? You know, you better believe this in order to do this. If you come to communion, you know, I like to say that when the Enlightenment happened, so we're talking, you know, early 18th century, whatever, the church plunged into darkness because it didn't want, the science threatened the church, right? Because all of our understanding of the world was all tucked away in the pages of the Bible. And sadly, the church didn't bother, just punished the scientists and, you know, and just tried to go on. And I don't think it worked well. Wouldn't we say so? Here we all are back here trying to figure it out again. But anyway, but I think that's just really, really important. Then at the beginning of 5, and we're just about done here. So then he says, therefore, and every time you're reading St. Paul, and Paul says, therefore, you have to pay attention. Because it's huge. It might as well be in all caps. And in fact, there are a couple of in Greek, this isn't one of them, but there's a couple places where Paul says, therefore, and he does put it in capital letters because he wants you to know that because of everything that's gone on before, now you really have to pay attention to what this is. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And access is a great word there for what's going on, because it is. It's like entry. It's like broad. In my sermon on Sunday, if you guys were here, I talked about how really the whole, what we have in Christianity is this broad, and it was even back in the Old Testament, it's this broad view of the world and life. It's not narrow. You know, they've tried to make it narrow, but it isn't. It's this great opening where we can, this great access. The woman who was the homiletics professor at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California, whose name is Hannah, hers her last name, and her first name is, do you know Melinda? You know who I'm talking about? You don't? Anyway, she's great. And I heard her speak right around the time, so a couple years ago, approaching the High Holy Reformation anniversary. And what she said, though, which I think is exactly right, so those of us that are Lutheran, or think of our, look at this stuff through Lutheran lens, Luther is all about access. Luther is all about access. Everything Luther wrote about and talked is all about people getting in. People having the word, people having worship, people being able to come to the table. It's all about access. I think that's a great line about what Luther did and what Luther did in the church. So, any questions right now while we're just looking at this? There's, and we use this in, I mean, five, wasn't I? Sorry. We won't go into the baptism part. So anyway. But it's just a great, one little piece, one more piece here. So we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Not only that, but this is in five. We also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Now, we can look at that, and sometimes you look at that and think, doesn't that maybe sound like works? So if you suffer, you will get to be able to endure, and if you endure, then you'll have character, and if your character produces hope. I think St. Paul wants us to read that backwards. Because this is all about the gift, right? It's all about the hope that's been given to us. So because we have hope, we have character, again, that standing upright without anybody whacking you down, that's what, and so the character is. And because we have that character, we can endure whatever comes to us, perils unknown. It is perils. Passage into perils unknown, yeah. And then that same endurance allows us to be present in whatever suffering comes our way or to assist others. So I think it helps to read that backwards to get a real sense of what Paul is saying. So anything? We're about done. So do you have any comments or questions or thoughts? And you're also silent today, more or less. Mm-hmm. You're laughing at the right places, but that's okay.
We're getting tired, I think.
You're tired?
Yeah. I've heard a lot of people talk about how tired they are.
Oh, from work. Yeah. I thought I was going to.
Physical labor.
Yeah, good.
More than what we normally do.
Yes, on a regular basis. So, anyway. So tomorrow we'll look a little bit at what we're supposed to look at today. But anyway, but we'll look a bit at the at two things. About one is about what Paul's the end of Romans. If you want to read Romans 12 to 15 tonight or something, that would be great. We had part of it the night before last in Vespers, in Romans 12 read. And it's all about the community. So Paul wants to take this stuff and then let us know how this forms us in community, and then the kind of access we give each other because we have this grace and hope that's been given in us. So we'll look quickly at Romans 12 to 15 and then take a look at 1 Corinthians very beginning to talk about our own vocation in the world, our own calling, which is what this prayer is about. And then we'll listen to some pretty music about the prayer, and then we'll be done. Good. So thank you all very much. Have a good day.